Y'all doing all right this evening? Good. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. This is a really sweet family, and we'd like for you to be a part of it. Would you consider taking a step towards us, even if maybe tonight's your first night? There's a Connect card in front of you. It's real simple to fill out. You can drop that in the offering or bring it to somebody after the service. Even if you've been coming for a long time, if you've never filled out a Connect card, today would be a really good day. We'll get you the information that you asked for. It'd be a great step towards us, and we can't wait to get you to be a part of this family. I have two quick things for you, and then we'll pray and get into Psalm chapter 89. Vintage continues to grow, and we need to do everything that we can to get people out of the Sunday morning services. And so you look around, the night service is growing. That's a really good thing that God is doing. We have also launched a Thursday night service. If you've been coming over the last few weeks, you've heard about this. It's at 7:30 on Thursday nights. It's the first service of the weekend with three more on Sunday. They really went for it this past Thursday. It was a lot of fun. It's a good way to come and enjoy some of the restaurants downtown beforehand, or maybe if you're a late eater, we're out by 8:40 or so, and you can go have drinks or food afterwards. Why don't you try Thursday night and just see how it goes? It might be your new favorite thing. And then we want to be a church planting church, and we're one church in three locations right now. Our family gathered in the northern part of Raleigh at Vintage North, and we gathered in downtown Durham. Those churches are growing, and fantastic things are happening there. And soon we'll be planting our fourth site. It's called Vintage West right now. It'll land somewhere in Cary, Morrisville, Apex area. We're still praying through that and thinking about that. David Mobley will be the pastor. He'll be down front after the service if you want to talk to him. We'll gather a core group this coming fall, and then we'll launch in January 2020, and so join us. We want to send community groups and deacons and leaders and elders. Maybe God would send you to help start this new endeavor. And it's also a pretty expensive one. It's $150,000 or so, somewhere like that, to start a new church. And we'd love for you to join us in generosity as well. If you're new, here's what's going to happen. We're going to open Psalm chapter 89, and we're going to read a couple of verses, and we'll talk for a few moments, and they'll read some more verses. And the whole thing will last about 32 or 33 minutes. This is the fourth time I've done it, so it should be pretty rhythmic by now, and it's going to be a lot of fun. I've just had this feeling all week that something's going to break free this week. And I've said that in the two morning services, and people have come up afterwards, and we've prayed, and it's been some interesting conversations about what the Lord's doing. And so I say that, I'm going to pray that, because I really think God's moving, and I'm going to ask him to move in your life, whether it's to bring you to a place where you have faith, or maybe you're healed of an addiction, or maybe your relationship's renewed, or maybe there's just sorrow in your heart, and God's going to break free with joy for you this evening. And so let me pray for us, and we'll jump into Psalm 89. Let's talk to Jesus together. God, thank you for these men and women. You know each one of them uniquely. You know them by name. Every day of their life, you have walked with them. You're the one that wove them together in their mother's womb. There's no guilt here or shame from you towards us. You have made us right by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so God, as followers of Christ, let us sit in your presence. And as doubters and seekers, Lord, let us consider that we too could be made right in the presence of Jesus because of his life and death and resurrection. And so use this time, and it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So growing up, I had a fascination with the stars and with astronomy. My parents had bought me a book that was published by NASA. It was hundreds of pages in length, and it was really meant for a pretty astute person in astronomy as a child that wasn't me. But each of the pages had pictures from Hubble Telescope. And I would grab this book, and I would just get lost in the pages and lost in the imagery. And it sparked a desire to look up into the skies and get a telescope and kind of see what I could see. Now, I had this broke-down telescope. It only had one focusing apparatus. And I lived at the beach, and most nights it was so humid you couldn't see anything at all but a street light. And so I even shot a street light out one time with a BB gun to get a better view. And once a month, I would get kind of the lucky view. I could aim the telescope right to where the sky dripped down into the sea. And as everything blacked out, it would look like someone was burning the horizon with white hot fire. It was a single streak at first. And then it would rise all the more, and it would become bolder and larger. The moon would be so close, I felt like I could reach out and grab it almost like a dinner plate and hold it with both hands. And you kind of learn the difference with the rising of the sun and the rising of the moon when you really really think about it. The sun rises and is so luminous that it brightens everything around you. And you don't really look at the sun, you look at the things that it makes bright. But with the moon, it's as if a brilliant photographer had blacked out everything, and it was just bringing this one thing to the foreground so you could see it. And I would look at the craters with my telescope and the man in the moon and just be captivated by its grandeur. To this day, even when we're riding in the car, I'll scare my family to death. Look, the moon! You know, just like startles them alive because it just grabbed my imagination so much. And I never saw this in the scriptures until this week, but God says this about the moon in Psalm 89, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Like God's almost inviting you every time you see the moon to remember this thing that he's pointing out in Psalm chapter 89. And he's telling us here about a promise that he made to a guy named David. The promise at first takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can go back and read that at another time, but it's reiterated here in Psalm 89. It says this in verses 35 and 36. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. God's promise here is so binding and so permanent, the sun will burn out its energy before this promise meets its end. It even goes all the way through, this thread does, to the end of Revelation, where God says there'll be a day where there'll be no more sun, for we won't need it. He will be our light, and he will cast out our darkness. And so if you're in a place right now where you're in the dark night of your soul, where it seems like pain is winning and there's death all around you, you just wait for that single streak on the horizon of bright white light as the sun rises and he becomes the light that you need. That's the promise of the covenant that God makes to David. So we have a lot of work to do. It's going to be, I hope, wildly beautiful and deeply convicting. There's one part of this passage that has just ruined me every time I have looked at it. And then I think hope rises in a pretty amazing way. So as we get ready to open the Bible and look at Psalm 89, I want to tell you one thing about how the Hebrew people learned. We need to know this so we enter into it correctly. They told stories very different than how we tell stories. We always tell stories beginning, middle, end. And we're so accustomed to that logic and that way of saying things, we can't even process a different way. Like, how would you even start a story in a different way than the beginning of the story? That's the only way that we can see it. But the Hebrew people would start with the end, and then go to the middle, and then end with the end, because you knew the beginning already. And so if we start with Psalm 89, verses 1 and 2, we're actually starting with the end. And so today we'll end with verses 1 and 2, because it is the end, and we'll start in verse 5, which is the why, or the product of what's going to take us to the end. It says this, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones." One of our desires at Vintage Church is to be a church of doubters, seekers, and followers. And so if you're here and you doubt God, you just don't think he exists, this is a place for you. You can ask any question and nobody's going to be offended. If you're a seeker and you're starting to ask questions about God, we want you here and we'll try to answer them as honestly as we possibly can. And so when we look at Psalm 89 from a perspective of a doubter or a seeker, it might seem just like poetry to you. And as you deal with poetry, you read it, it's kind of captivating, you put it down, and it doesn't make any difference in your life, and we understand that. But if there is a God, then Psalm 89 is not just poetry, it is poetic, but it is reality, and it reshapes everything. And so from the lens of maybe there is a God, the scene in Psalm 89 starts off in the highest of heavens, and the imagery is almost as vivid as the rising of the sun. It gives almost a picture of an ancient city. And if you've ever been to an ancient city, many of them are designed and built the same way. From Europe into Turkey and Greece, down into Israel, over into the Middle East, ancient cities were built on a hill. And at the top of the hill was a fortress or a palace, and an inner wall protected it. And then as the city sprawled down, there's an outer wall. And as you approach the city, the topographic nature of the land would bring your mind, bring your eyes up to the fortress. And just naturally, you would think, well, who's there? And what kind of decisions are made? And what power and wealth and military might be there? And that's what the psalmist is doing in chapter 89. It's bringing us to the highest of heavens, where a council of wise ones and powerful ones are encircled around someone who is far greater than everybody else. It's a place of authority. It's a seat of importance. Now, this is hard for us. Because we live in a culture that's very anti-authoritarian, meaning you don't like to be told what to do, ever, and you don't want anybody to be an authority over you. I remember this conversation. I was speaking at a Duke retreat for ministry folks. Even Jesus loves Duke students. If you didn't know that, there's a good message for you. He loves even Duke students. And I had given this session, and a student asked some questions. It was a Q&A afterwards. And he said it would be better if society didn't have any authority, that if we could take down authority and just give it back to all the people. And I said, well, that's an interesting concept. It actually is the definition of anarchy. And whenever anarchy has reigned, there's just been evil and brokenness and murder. And so we came to terms with this. There's always authority somewhere. It can't be broken down entirely. If you're just trying to do basic life stuff like eat, drink water, breathe, and sleep, you're making decisions, and somewhere in that, authority does rest. And so the question ultimately is, where does authority rest? And the psalmist says here, well, it rests in the highest of heavens. That's the seat of the power of God. That's the place of authority. And in the ancient world, whenever a king sat on a throne, wherever his kingdom extended to, if you were within that territory, you were under the authority of that king. And God's declaring here, as the king of the highest heavens, his authority reaches everywhere, and certainly includes me, and it includes you as well. As we push back on that, and we don't like that, and it feels very different to us, it's an interesting concept to look at the scriptures, and God says, I have a plan for your life, to prosper you and not to harm you, to do no damage to you at all. And yet when we look at our lives, we have so much frustration and there's so much grind and there's so much struggle. Could it be that in our constant rejection of the authority of God, we have gone outside of his will and his plan, and the very going outside of his plan hasn't brought freedom to us, instead has brought a lot of complications, and most of our frustration and issues are we're not going to the will and the plan of God. He is the authority and we place ourselves under him. And according to this verse that we just read, with his authority, do you see what he's doing? He's doing wonders. That's what it says. He's doing wonders with his authority. Now, when I first read that, I thought maybe this is just a metaphor. Maybe the psalmist is trying to help us see the largeness of God, and so he says wonders. But if you keep reading through the scriptures, God's not saying he's just metaphorically doing wonders, but he's practically and actually doing wonders. Peter says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter walks into the place where the men and women who just killed Jesus have gathered, and he points at them and he says, you yourselves know that God does wonders. It's bizarre. It's fascinating. I think this is a great apologetic, a defense of the faith, and it's an important one. When Jesus died, the Romans and the Jewish authorities tried to do everything that they could to disprove the resurrection of Jesus and end this nonsense of Christianity in a matter of a few hours. Now, the disciples were not the CIA. They're not some clandestine group that can sneak bodies out of cities. They were scared for their lives, locked themselves up into an apartment, and were just hiding out. And so they looked with all of their power and all of their force, and they couldn't find the body. So they stranded that, and the Romans and the Jewish people went to persecuting followers of Jesus. They found men and women who claimed that they had seen the resurrected Jesus, and they started persecuting their loved ones and martyring them. James was thrown off the Temple Mount onto the stone below. All he had to do was say he didn't see the resurrected Jesus. But man after woman after woman after man would look at their persecutors and say, there's nothing you can take from me. You can't possibly hurt me. Soon I'll be in the presence of the resurrected one. Then the Christians went on the offensive, which blew their minds. They went into places like the temple and said, you yourselves know that Jesus did wonders. Can you put yourself in that place just for a moment? Peter standing up and said, hey, you guys, when Jesus sent the lepers to the priest, you guys were the priests that he sent the lepers to. You knew the lepers. You knew they had leprosy, and yet they came cleansed, and you're the ones that saw him. You know he does mighty works. The woman that bled for 12 years. You're the Pharisee who's the son of that woman. You right there. You disenfranchised yourself from her because you didn't want to be unclean, but Jesus came and cleaned her. What are you going to do with that? You know he did these things. That cripple outside of the gate who spent decades begging, and you put a little quarter and every day to make your guilty conscience feel better? He's here today. Abe, hey, Abe, stand up in the back. That's the guy. How do you explain that? He does wonders, and they couldn't deny it because they were there. I know some of you are in pretty difficult times. You've lost a child. You've been diagnosed with a disease. You're struggling in the midst of school, and you're not sure you're going to make it. You're suffering. You don't feel like Jesus is doing anything miraculous or any wonder in your life at all. But I assure you of this. There's one wonder that's far grander than any other or all other wonders combined. And if this thing has happened in your life, the most magnificent thing has transpired already. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have gone from eternal death to absolute eternal life as a daughter and a son of God. And there's nothing more wondrous than that. All of eternity has been renewed to you. And if you're a doubter or seeker, this wonder is just right there for you. And Jesus is saying, come and take this. And so the wisest have gathered around Jesus. And they point to Jesus and say, he does wonders and he's faithful. And I want you to hear, he's faithful to you. He's faithful to your resurrection, like the rising of the moon, like the stability of the sun. You will resurrect from the dead. And he's good to you in the here and now. He's not thin with your family and the provisions that you might need. He is not going to keep things from you that you need to enjoy and experience life. He says, like a good father, he'll take care of you. And we can trust him in those things. So Psalm 89 is a progression that starts with the highest heavens, and then it starts to go down from there and goes into different parts of creation. So you can see it's not just a little council of holy people sitting around God, but all of creation points to and testifies to the grandeur of God. Verse 6 goes on and says this, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord?" It's a dare. It's a challenge. It's a question. Grab the book that NASA produced. Grab a telescope, go look into the night skies, see the galaxies, see supernovas, see stars that are mind-blowing. Put them all together. If you put all of the wonders of the universe together, they wouldn't come close in comparison to the grandeur of the God that we follow. It's not a denial of the glories of the universe. It's a proper uplifting of the person of Jesus. And when you see Jesus, nothing compares anywhere close to him. Job, who lost everything in the midst of his suffering, says this about God. He alone has spread out the heavens and marches on the waves of the sea. He made all the stars, the Bear, the Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the southern sky. He does great things, too marvelous to understand. He performs countless miracles. Job looks up after losing everything, and he says, God has no rival. God has no competition. There's no one who would dare stand in the presence of God and declare their own greatness. Not only does he not have a rival, but he doesn't even have an opposite. You could sit down for years and wax and wane philosophically, trying to come up with the opposite of God, but you would realize finally that he's unique, that he's other, that he's august, that he's holy, and that he's not even possibly compared to something in an opposite type of way. And here's the mind-blowing thing. This God is speaking to you. He shouldn't know your name. He shouldn't waste a single word on Tyler Jones. He shouldn't utter a breath in my direction. And yet, he is speaking to me, and he's saying, this is the covenant, and it's for you. It's not the covenant to Abraham. It's not the covenant to Noah. It's not the covenant to David. It's the covenant of Jesus to you. The covenant is the cross, that God loves you so much that he would hang on a cross and die for you. And the sign of the covenant is not a rainbow in the sky. It's now the resurrection of Jesus. And every time you see the moon rise and the sun rise, you should remember you will rise in resurrection someday very soon. This God is coming to you in that way. It's mind-blowing. That's how much he loves you. So it goes from a council in the highest of heavens to the skies to here in verses 6b through 8. Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. For quite some time, we've had military men and women drive in from Goldsboro and Fayetteville, and it's been a great privilege to serve you and love on you, and we're thankful for the work that you do and the protection that you provide for us. And I'll never forget this. At one of our old buildings across downtown at West Street, I was out front. That's kind of where I met people after service. I'm up front here now, but when people were leaving, I'd pray for them and speak with them, and I had these two guys come up that I had met before. They were captains in third group down at Fayetteville, Special Forces, and they terrified me, just absolutely honest. They had this aura around them that they had been behind me and they could have killed me before I was going to pray for them, and I would have never known that they were there. It was terrifying. And they came up and said, "Hey, would you pray for us? We're about to be deployed." I'm like, "Yeah, where are you going?" And they're like, "We can't tell you. We'd have to kill you." I'm like, "I knew that already. I think you were right behind me. I'm not going to ask you that again." So I prayed for him. And as I was praying for him, I realized, I think we have one of your commanding officers here at Vintage as well. And so I said, "Amen." And I said, "Hey, do you know Jason? He's a commander down." And the moment that I said that, I'm not kidding you, both of these guys stepped back, immediately turned pale, and one leans forward, and I'll never forget, "Commander Jason is here now." Like that. Like he was terrified. Absolutely awestruck and terrified. And I started to think in my mind, that's how I feel about you. And if you feel that way about this guy, what's that guy like, right? And I had prayed with Jason, and I'm like, "I'm never praying with that guy again. I'll pray for you via email. Don't come close to me ever again," right? That's exactly what's happening in Psalm chapter 89. No bravado, no macho, nothing like that. Angels have gathered around the throne of God. Angels who were strong enough to kick Satan out of heaven when the rebellion of heaven happened. Angels to whom Jesus said, "I could call legions down and you couldn't come close to me if they were here. In an instant they would appear and you would have no chance." Beings that you, if you saw them, would be tempted to worship or flee or probably both at the same time. Bow down in the presence of Jesus and say, "There's no one like you. You're so much more mighty. You're so much more authoritative. You're such the king. We are nothing. We bow down in humility and worship you." It's the picture at the end of Revelation where the evil one and all of his hordes have encamped around the people of God. And it seems hopeless for the people of God, for the hordes of the evil one are endless. And then all of a sudden, a warrior named Faithful and True rides out of heaven and in a single word calls down the wrath of God and destroys all of evil. It's not a battle, it's not a debate, it's not a war, it's not a contest. It's a word from the mouth of Jesus, and evil is no more. This is the God that the psalmist looks up and sees and makes much of his name. He's mighty, and he's all-producing. And then if that's not enough, it comes directly to us. And in verse 11 and 12, it deals with a topic that we really have to allow into our hearts. Listen to what it says. "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them." This is about the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is something, as followers of Christ, we'd like to talk about. And if that's a new word, I'll explain it to you. But I wonder, is it enough to talk about sovereignty? David in the Psalms says sovereignty is like this. "I went up to the highest peak and I looked and I could see 1,000 hills. And I could see 1,000 cows on 1,000 hills, and everything I see belongs to you." That's the sovereignty of God. Or if you go to the seashore and you look out into the oceans and you realize there's 7 seas that span the earth and there's beasts innumerable in these seas, every single beast is known by God. It's his sovereignty. Joshua and many other places say that God holds time in his hands and he can pause it or fast forward it or rewind it because that's the grandeur of God. That he holds the entirety of a man's life like a book in his hands and he can flip from page 1 to the end in the flip of a second. That's his sovereignty. And so we talk about this, but I wonder, do we ever practice the sovereignty of God? Because practicing sovereignty would look like this. If the north is yours and the south, the east and the west, the land and the sea, and 1,000 hills, and everything I have ever gazed upon, then everything I have is yours. My kids are yours, and my fear is yours, and my house is yours, and my wallet is yours, and my career is yours. Everything I'm all in is yours. That's practicing sovereignty. Or if he holds time, It's not about what you want to do or the hobbies that you want to have or the career that you want to have. It's not about your breath and your 20s and your 50s and your 80s. It's about retirement is his and college is his and 40-somethings is his and every single second that you have a breath, he holds in his hands. That's practicing sovereignty. And the joy rests here in this. It's not a dogmatic thing that's restricting. It's a freeing thing because you will not die a second before he foreordained or a second after. You don't have to be anxious anymore. You don't have to pretend to control things. You don't have to seek safety. You can do exactly what God asks, and no matter how dim it might look, he promises, as I take care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, I'll take care of you all the more because you are my child. This is God. He's terrifyingly huge, and he's sovereign over all things. And so we should ask, how is this God going to deal with us? And when I read this next verse, I hope you won't just like read it as this like religious text, but this is the four pillars of the kingdom of God. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, he's been forecasting it and prophesying about it for a long time. He says this in verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. One of his pillars is righteousness, meaning he's always right and he's always pure. And you don't have to worry about mixed motives from God. You don't have to worry about manipulation. He's not going to take advantage of you. I don't have anything that God needs. I don't have anything to offer him. And so all of my relationship with him and yours too is based in his goodness and his righteousness. He will always be good to you. It's his righteousness. Justice is one of the pillars of his throne. He's a just God. He has come to make foreigners and aliens citizens of the kingdom of God. He has come to find the least and the last and the lost. And if you find yourself counted among one of those widows and orphans and those who are broken, those who don't know God, he is absolutely for you. The only ones he would stand against are those who plunder and take advantage of the least and the last and the lost. And I say this to startle you and to love you. Don't stand on the other side of the battlefield with God. You will lose categorically. If you're taking advantage of the least, last, and lost, God is absolutely against you because he is a just God. And we can do justice as the people of God because it's one of the foundations of the kingdom of God. He comes forward with faithfulness, and you need that because no one has ever been or ever will be faithful to you. Even if it's a good man or a good woman, they will die someday and you will be left alone. And you will think, there's no one who has lasted. Then the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament comes and he redefines our understanding of God. He says, God promises he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. He will always be with you. The longing of your heart that someone would finally be faithful to you will not be met with a single person's life here, but God looks at you, this great God who all the holy ones bow down before and say, I'll never leave you. There'll never be a day in all of eternity where I'm not right beside you. Soon you will be in my presence and you will never have to fear again. I am faithful and I am true. And then as if this is not enough, it says that he has steadfast love. The word here in the Hebrew is hesed, is H-E-S-E-D. It happens seven times in this one little passage, and it means steadfast love. Another way to say it is loyal love. And as humans, we know that. We know there's no such thing as love without loyalty, and there couldn't be any manner of loyalty without love. And so God is declaring seven times in one passage, I will always stand beside you with loyal love. This is the primary way God deals with you. Please let that soak in. Hesed, loyal love, is the primary way that God deals with you. How good it must be to be a child of God. How sweet a thing to be loved by a faithful, eternal, endless God in such a way that he says, I'll do righteous, just, faithful things based in love for you. Now as we come to the, as you kind of read the second to last part of this passage, as you get close to the end, it takes a kind of shocking turn. And I want you to be careful because we're not very careful in our thoughts sometimes. We say we want justice, and as we say that, we're not real assured that for justice to happen, those who have done unjust things need to stand guilty for those things. If we say we want righteousness because that's good, then we have to understand righteousness implies broken things being made right. And to do that, there's consequences and there's pain and there's brokenness in the midst of that. Too often we say things like, I wish God would just be more tolerant and not really care about my sin. And I know that thought, at least. But if you've thought that or you've said that, you've just ruined yourself. You've just developed a God who is so thin and so weak that he doesn't care about your shame. He doesn't care about your suffering. And all of you who have been assaulted wouldn't matter to God. And to all of you, those who have been broken and abused, it wouldn't matter to God. He just kind of brushes it away and puffs it out like fog, and it's just gone in an instant. Instead, this God of the scriptures say, I have come to find the least, the last, and lost, and justice will be done, and the guilty will pay, and there has to be some manner of consequence. And the way that he decides to fulfill the covenant is the most shocking thing that you'll ever hear. There's not an ounce of guilt in these words. There's no shame for you, but listen. These are verses 38 to 45, and I just want you to sit and hear these. Study them later for yourself, but this is God's fulfillment of the covenant. But you have spurned and rejected him. You have become enraged with your anointed. You have repudiated the covenant with your servant. You have completely dishonored his crown. You have broken down all his walls, and you have reduced his fortified cities to ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become an object of ridicule by his neighbors. You have lifted high the right hand of his foes. You have made all of his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back his sharp sword and not let him stand in battle. You have made his splendor cease, and you have overturned his throne. You have shortened the days of his youth, and you have covered him in shame. I think that's a dishonest reading. That's an easy reading for me, at least. And I think a more honest way to understand this and read this is like this. Tyler, you have spurned and rejected Jesus. You became enraged with him. You renounced the covenant he made to you. You've completely dishonored his kingship. You've broken down his walls. Tyler, you reduced Jesus to ruins. All who pass by him plunder him. He has become an object of ridicule to his neighbors. Tyler, you lifted high the right hand of his foes. You made all of his enemies rejoice. You have turned back his sharp sword and you not let him stand in battle. You have made his splendor cease. Tyler, you overturned his throne. You shortened the days of Jesus' youth and you have covered Jesus in shame. Jesus was silenced. He became all the sin of Tyler and all the world, any who would believe. He descended into hell and walked the plains of the dead for 3 days, becoming all racism and all hatred and all sin. But this is not the end of the story. It is only the middle. The end of the story takes place in Revelation chapter 1. These are the words of the one who is faithful and true. When I saw Jesus, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive forever and ever. I have authority over death and the world of the dead." This is the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham and to Noah and to Moses. This is the unbreakable promise that God made to David. And I am left speechless by it. I have no way to pay him back for this. I couldn't possibly earn this. I don't deserve any part of it. And God looks at me and he says, "I don't want you to earn it. You don't deserve it. The only thing I want is you." He looks at you and he says, "The only thing I want in return is you, my lost little daughter, my precious little son. I want you, and I did everything to get you back." That's the middle part of the story. And so we end tonight with the end, our response, what we should do to this great covenant. It says this in verses 1 and 2. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever with my mouth. I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will be established your faithfulness." There's something primal about singing and chanting. It does something to your heart and your soul. I know that, and I can't even sing. For thousands of years, warriors have gathered together in the dark of the night, as they knew when the rising of the sun happened the next day, they would run into battle against an army that was endlessly larger, and doom certainly was plaguing them. And so they beat the drum in the middle of the night, and they chanted victories of the ones who had come before them, and somehow emboldened their hearts and made strong their bodies. There's something primal about singing, and you know that. You go to concerts today, and you know every single song and every single word of every song. You raise your hands, and you chant, and you sing. Even Kenny Chesney, I mean, give me a break, come on. Or Justin Timberlake. I have never seen Instagram light up like when Justin Timberlake came to Raleigh. It was like, bling, 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 bling. You all were there, and you knew every song, and you raised your hands. In this place, you're supposed to chant and sing the victories of Jesus. And there's a connection between your mouth and your heart and your soul, and you know it. How dare we go to concerts and sing to Taylor Swift and Mumford and the endless bands that we like and come into this place and put our hands in our pockets and don't declare rightly the King has won. Tonight should be a different time where you enter in and you raise your hands. I don't care if you're embarrassed. It's a sign of victory. You raise your hands declaring the victory of God. And you should raise your hands and make much of his name because it's primal and it's part of your soul being built up. It's okay to sit silent because there's a moment where silence just overtakes you, and by the goodness of God, you're just speechless. And so if you're speechless, then respond in speechlessness. Some should bow in declaration that God is greater than you and humility to say, you've been so, so kind to me, God. You should sing and make much of the name of the Lord. Then you should leave this place as David and the psalmist declare, I will use my mouth to declare to the generations your goodness. There are a million people who live in the house beside you, and they don't know the covenant of God. They don't know the rising of the moon and that God will make them right if they believe in Jesus. And you have been given a tongue to be winsome. You've been given logic and a mind that's sharp. And you've been given words to use that pierce souls. You should go and take the risk with holy discontent and say how the Lord loves you and how sweet it is to be a child of him. Here's Jesus, and you should follow him. We are known as the people of the rising of the moon, for it testifies to the faithfulness of God. Soon you will resurrect from the dead. Let's pray. God, we're the resurrected ones if we're followers of Christ. Not only have our lives in the here and now been altered, but all of eternity has been made changed, been transformed, been renewed. We are a faithful people coming to proclaim your goodness. And so in these next few moments, Lord, we respond and rejoice because we're in the presence of the King of Kings, and he's victorious, and we'll make much of your name, Lord. And then, God, give us the boldness to go out into our society with sophistication, with winsomeness, with carefulness, with boldness, with directness, with mercy, with truth, and look at men and women and say, you were meant to be a child of God, and Jesus has done everything so that you can believe. How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.